Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider. The wise man said, when things are going well, when you are prospering financially, when the home is going well, when the economy is fine and there is ostensive peace throughout the land and there doesn't seem to be any kind of imminent danger, rejoice. Rejoice. That's a wonderful time to celebrate, to have optimistic plans and goals and agendas in the day of prosperity. And God has allowed the human race to have that from time to time throughout history. Periods of prosperity, periods of blessings, periods of optimism and hope and agendas and goals. And you march toward those goals with a great deal of confidence because you are in a time of prosperity. But he said in the time of adversity, you need to consider. See, adversity comes just like prosperity comes. And Solomon said they actually come hand over hand. That is a small period of prosperity, then a period of adversity, hand over hand over hand, in order to keep us looking to Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So right now we are in a portion of the book of Daniel where Daniel would say to you and me, by virtue of his great-great-grandfather Solomon, you know, this is a time for us to consider. The vision that's before Daniel is a vision that has Daniel considering a lot of things. I don't know if you noticed that at the end of the vision, Daniel was sick. He said, I was grieved and I fell faint behind what I saw. And so for Daniel, he was in a period of really considering. And in fact, if you read the text carefully, Daniel labored to understand the vision. He toiled to comprehend its meaning and relevance and significance for his time and for the people of God at large. He knew he was the prophet of God. He knew he was the mouthpiece of God. He also knew that he was the vehicle or prism by which the revelation would come. And so he was seriously concerned with understanding what he was seeing, because he wanted to make sure that he conveyed the message faithfully and accurately to God's people. Now, if you had a dream or a vision that God gave you to give to his people, wouldn't you want to tell that dream precisely the way it was? That's if you had a dream. Now, we are looking into the 8th chapter, and I want you to note that Daniel is not dreaming. Daniel is actually experiencing a vision. He has received an interruption by the Spirit of God, and he has been made to see a vision that has to do with his own time, the near distant future, the more remote distant future, and the far distant future applying to where we are today. We've been dealing with the apocalyptic language of Daniel chapter 7, and now we're in chapter 8, and I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that what Daniel is seeing is successive revelations of historical events that would transpire and unfold both during his time, the subsequent kingdoms of his day, as well as the times of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and they will also have relevance and application to our day. So as we seek to unfold Daniel chapter 8, please understand that we are not merely dealing with prophetic language that pertains to the end times, as you would hear it so prominently suggested, that all that the book of Daniel is addressing is the latter end of world events that would correspond with the end of the world as we know it. No, the book of Daniel is a series of visions that relate to Daniel's time, his predecessors' times, his ancestors' times, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, the church age from the time of the apostles, up through the Reformation, up to our time right now, and who knows how long it will be before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Can you tell me? And I wouldn't dare to tell you whether I know how soon it will be before the Lord will come. Because for Daniel, the revelations that he had concerning these particular visions were so impacting on his life that I'm sure he felt like the Lord Jesus was coming anytime soon. And yet, it was almost 2,500 years since Daniel had that vision. The vision is for us to understand and to properly respond to what we come to know in the vision. If you have your outline, you can look with me at the first point as we make our way through this. Our first point is the vision is an outflow from the dream that Daniel had in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. You noted that we looked into Daniel chapter 7 and 8 in order to understand Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we saw that Daniel had a vision of four beasts coming up out of the great sea. Isn't that right? Those four beasts we saw were a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and a fourth beast that was indescribable. They came up out of the sea. Now, I want to help those of you who are not familiar with biblical terminology within the framework of metaphor and hyperbole and symbolism, particularly in the context of dreams. The language in the scripture is not designed for you to rationally deduce from the text a literal interpretation. It's symbolism, it's hyperbole, it's language that does not correspond consistently with reality. For instance, lions do not come up out of the sea. They're earth creatures, they're land creatures, but in this metaphor they do. The bear comes up out of the sea. The leopard comes out of the sea. And this fourth beast, which intentionally is not described in chapter 7 or chapter 8, but rather is more fully described in Revelation chapter 13, comes up out of the sea too. We learn that the sea represented the masses of the people. Isn't that right? The wicked are like the what? Troubled sea. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 21, which are tossed to and fro by the wind, which kick up muck and mire and never have any what? Rest. The wicked are like the troubled sea. And the metaphor of the sea has to do with the topsy-turvy, unsound, foundationless nature of humanity outside of Christ. The sea has to do with the instability of political kingdoms which come and go and come and go and come and go. Are you hearing me? That's the reason why these beasts come up out of the sea, is because they will come and they will go. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. This is one of the comforting words of the book of Daniel. And that's this. While God's people suffer tribulation and difficulty and pain, the reality is it's only for a season. What Daniel knows is, as he hears at the end of the vision, how long shall these troubles be? And he's told 2,300 evenings and mornings. Well, folks, literally, that's only about 6 years. That's not a long time compared to eternity in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the world, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, what? You shall have, what's the word? Tribulation. Now, let me set down a principle as we continue to develop this. My goal for you right now is to be able to get a tangible handle on the language of Daniel, so that you can understand how clear the Bible is in its own interpretive method, so that you can see that you can understand these things in their basic framework. Daniel is dealing with that historical period that takes place between 553 BC right now and 333 BC. We are prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are 500, 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Daniel is given insight into what's going on. In Daniel chapter 7, we are told that it was the first year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. Daniel is a prime minister in Babylon. Daniel has been raised up by God to serve in the Senate of Babylon. He would be like a secretary of state, but even more prominent. Trying to give you some context here. That means God has positioned Daniel in a way in which he has authority, great authority over the masses in Babylon. Daniel is a great, great, great dignitary in Babylon. In Babylon, he is under the authority of Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, really the grandson. He's in Babylon. We've already looked at what would happen to the Babylonian kingdom, represented by the lion with the two eagle's wings. His wings were plucked. He fell to the ground. He lost his eminence and his power and his regal status when pride entered in. Remember that? God brought Babylon down in the person of Nebuchadnezzar and made him to eat the grass of the field and gave him over to foolishness for 7 years. He lost his mind in order that he might know what we all must know, that the heavens do rule in the kingdoms of men. And God gives to kingdoms whatever rulers he wants to. He raises them up. He sets them down. But you know what men do? Men act a fool. If you don't know what that means, is they lose their mind. They lose their mind because when they reach a status of prominence and authority, they have a tendency to forget that God puts them there. And so then God has to intervene to humble them, to help them to realize that they're nothing but a peon. In the book of Daniel chapter 2, it says that the nations are less than a drop on the bottom of a bucket compared to God Almighty. Not a man, a nation. And so it's important for rulers to understand that God is what? Sovereign. And this is what Daniel is seeing in this successive vision of one kingdom rising and another kingdom falling and another kingdom rising and another kingdom falling. And there's a pattern in the kingdoms. They rise to prominence by God's purpose because God's doing a whole bunch of things all at once. You know that, right? Even right now, at this very hour, our sovereign God is ruling over the affairs of this world, over our president right now, the president that will be, and over all the czars and leaders of the world. God is working everything after the what? Counsel of his own will right now. The people of God need to know that. Just in case when the storm emerges, because what we see in Daniel 7 is a storm. The winds are striving upon the great sea. And kingdoms are rising up out of the midst of that melee and storm. And that's the world that you and I have been in. Think about this for a moment. We hear politically and in the media about peace, don't we? But in my lifetime, since I've been born, I'm almost 50 years old. I haven't seen peace anywhere. Have you? Peace seems to be eluding our world. And we are grasping after it and we are promising it. But in fact, a matter, all we see is war and conflict and death and treachery and violence and hostility. You know why? Because man, apart from the Spirit of God, according to the scriptures, is a beast. That's why he's depicted as these violent, predatorial animals. Are you hearing me? Solomon said, oh, that man might know his status before God, that he has no preeminence over the beast. As the beast goes into the dust, so does man go into the dust. Only man's spirit ascends to God to answer to God in the day of judgment. Otherwise, apart from the Spirit of God, we behave just like the animals of the world. And so this is why Daniel is seeing visions of beasts rising up, devouring one another. These are nations. In the seventh chapter, Daniel saw some ominous things. And in the eighth chapter, he has seen some ominous things. Look with me in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. I want you to see the significance of the opening statement as we develop this. And as I said, point number 1 addresses the vision as an outflow from the dream. In chapter 7, Daniel is dreaming. In chapter 8, Daniel is wide awake. He's still in Babylon. This is the third year of Belshazzar's reign. He received his first vision 3 years earlier. We don't know where he is in the palace of Babylon. He could be working. He could be at his desk. He could be taking a walk. But he was interrupted by the Spirit of God and made to enter into the visions of God, much like Ezekiel did. And notice what it says in verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of the king of Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after which appeared unto me at the first. Do you know the emphasis? Me, Daniel, unto me, even me, Daniel. There's a reason for that. Now notice verse 2. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Euli. Do you guys see the picture? Notice the emphasis. Daniel is talking to us by inspiration of the Spirit. And he's saying he sees himself in Shushan the palace. Well, physically, he was in Babylon. Shushan is in Persia. Persia is several hundred miles away from Babylon. Persia doesn't even exist as a kingdom yet. Babylon is still in dominion. But what Daniel is seeing is two things relevant to us and to the people of God, and that's this. Daniel sees the emergence of the Persian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. He also sees himself as part of the leadership of that kingdom. Do you hear what I'm saying? He sees the kingdom emerging. We already know that in Daniel 7 and 8, that the bear corresponds to the ram in Daniel chapter 8, and the ram corresponds to Medo-Persia. So Daniel is actually seeing in his vision, not only God telling him that the Medo-Persians are about to take over Babylon, but that God's going to raise Daniel up, protect him, and keep him, and put him in prominence in the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now, this bears relevance in terms of Daniel's care for the ultimate reason for which Daniel is there. And that's the people of God and the glory of God. See, now, if you are my prophet, and you're telling me about the future, and I know that by virtue of your position, I'm safe because you have power with the leadership to see to it that the people of God are taken care of, when you tell me that there's going to be a changing of the guards, a reestablishment of the government, and that government is going to come in, and generally when they do, they destroy lots of people in the process, you also let me know that they're going to take you into their cabinet. That gives me a little bit of comfort because that means I'm going to be all right as long as you're all right. See what I'm getting at? And if you'll notice the book of Daniel chapter 8, he intentionally told everybody to dream, but they didn't understand it. But he told it to them anyway because there were words of comfort in it as well as words of warning. So he tells the vision. And so in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, what we have is Daniel, the prominent person in the vision, until we get to verse 3. Now notice what it says in verse 3. Then I lifted up my eyes. Do you see that? Saints, that's apocalyptic language that's given to the prophet. That's given to the prophet when he enters into visions. He lifts up his eyes in order to see the revelations of God. He lifts up his eyes in order to see the revelations of God. He lifted up his eyes and he began to see what was before him, which was being revealed to him by God. But to lift up the eyes is a metaphor for comprehending spiritual things. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, when tribulation would come, it would be so difficult that men would be, their hearts would faint for the things that are coming upon the earth. Jesus says, don't be afraid, for at that time your redemption draws nigh. Lift up your heads. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. So there's a sense in which when trouble comes in the life of God's people, they must not look horizontally, they must look vertically. Grasp the revelation of the sovereign God who's behind the storm because he has a greater purpose in view. And so this is what's going on with Daniel, who becomes the mediator or medium for his people in terms of the revelation. He lifts up his eyes and here's what he said he saw. I beheld there stood before the river that is Euphrates, a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were higher, but one was higher than the other. Didn't we learn 2 weeks ago that that ram corresponded with the bear? In Daniel chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, the bear was laying on one side, which means he was at peace. But on the other side, the bear had his hand up and his claws raised, and three ribs were in his mouth. Which means one side of the bear was a peaceful bear whose policies was not to destroy and to rend and to tear. But the other side of the bear was much more aggressive and hostile and violent. And we saw that what we were dealing with, as the angel tells us in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 8, that Medo-Persia is represented by the bear. Medo-Persia is also represented by the ram here. And because the ram has two horns, one higher than the other, it means that the Persian kingdom will rise and become more prominent than the Medo kingdom, the Median kingdom. And the Persian kingdom is the kingdom that's much more aggressive. Notice what it says in verse 3 and 4. But the two horns were high and one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Verse 4. And I saw the ram pushing westward. Do you see that? northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will. He became great. The Persian kingdom was a prominent kingdom. It was huge. It was massive. What you have is an expansion from the Babylonian kingdom. Now, the Babylonian kingdom was that kingdom that's in the Middle East right now. It's called Iraq. You know, Iraq is Babylon. The Babylonian kingdom had persuasive dominion over the west, over the north, and over the south. It only had some influence in the east. When you take a map and you deal with this properly in terms of its geographical significance, you are dealing with the Middle East, Babylon, Syria, Rome. You're dealing with parts of India. You're dealing with parts of Egypt. You're dealing with Israel. You're dealing with Greece. These are the kingdoms that we are dealing with in this context. So when it talks about, and he covered the whole earth, he's really speaking geographically about the Middle East. Are you guys hearing me? I'm saying this so that when we get into Daniel chapter 11, and I use the language of Daniel chapter 11, the king of the south and the king of the north, the king of the west, you won't be ignorant. The king of the south has to do with the southern hemisphere. The king of the north has to do with the northern hemisphere. The northern kings are up in Syria and in Rome. The southern kings are Israel and Egypt. The eastern kings are those kings that have to do with India and those portions of India going all the way back to Babylon. And then the western kings have to do with Syria and Macedonia. Just keep these in your mind. We'll develop them as we go. And the reason why I'm sharing this with you is because as we unfold this, the vision that Daniel has, of which he's sharing with his people, is not so esoteric that his people don't understand what's going on. Now that you and I are removed from the vision some 2,500 years from now, we have to labor in the Word of God. We have to labor in history, ancient history, in order to understand the assignment. But we don't have to labor exclusively in extra-biblical material. Look with me in chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. I just want you to see it for yourself. By the way, and I'm aware of this because of my studies within the context of these chapters, that the angel is giving Daniel very clear interpretation on what's going on. But we're in chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. Are you there? The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Got it? Verse 21. And the rough goat, which we're about to get into, is the king of who? All right. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. We'll go on to develop that here in a moment. What Daniel saw was a progression from what he had seen in chapter 7. He's moving from the Babylonian kingdom to the Medo-Persian kingdom. Insofar as the Babylonian kingdom is concerned, in the 8th chapter, Babylon's gone. Babylon's subdued. Babylon's been taken over. We know how he died, right? I won't get into that again. But chapter 2 gave us a composite sketch of all four kingdoms under the great image of that man. Remember that? That golden image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, head of gold, chest of brass, and then his bowels and his thighs his chest of silver, his bowels and his thighs of brass, and then his legs and his feet of iron and clay. Remember that? This is one beast. Not four. Four parts, one beast. Which means this is a composite whole system ran by one power, even though it's broken up into four segments. They are energized by the same demon power called Satan. And the objective is to rule the world. These are your ruling powers. They only have their succession in history according to the purpose of God. Now notice too what it says when it says it went from gold, the head being gold, to the chest being of silver. And then of the lower belly and thighs being of brass. And then the legs and the feet of iron and clay. We have a degradation or diminishing of the quality of the material. Isn't that right? From gold all the way down to brass and iron. While we have a degradation or diminishing of the material, which is significant, we also actually have a strengthening of the material, which is significant. Because while there's a diminishing of the glory from gold to silver, to bronze. The glory has diminished. The quality has diminished. It diminishes because each successive kingdom becomes more hostile and more anti-Christ-like, and therefore loses its image of God in which it was created originally. Are you following me? So while there is a diminishing of the glory in terms of the beauty and the exquisite nature of the material, which symbolizes divine attributes, these are all seen in the book of Revelation. It's because each successive kingdom removes itself further and further and further away from the true and the living God. Babylon was the closest to the true and the living God. Nebuchadnezzar had revelations of God. Nebuchadnezzar saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the fire. Nebuchadnezzar was the one that said God was sovereign, rules over all things. Remember that? And as a consequence, Nebuchadnezzar was very amiable towards the people of God. What takes place in the revelation, in terms of the hard language we're about to get into dealing with the third and fourth beast, does not take place in Babylon. Babylon does not seek to devour and completely annihilate and destroy Israel. Only heads them in according to the sovereign hand of God. And Medo-Persia, which is where we are now, they were the most auspicious towards Israel. For what Daniel hears as he sees his vision of the ram standing by the river is the jubilee sound that's about to take place in calling Israel out of Babylon back to their own homeland. Are you hearing me? See, Daniel can tell Israel, it won't be long, fellas, before some of us will be marching back to Palestine. In fact, the vision that Daniel has is in 550 BC. The call to go back to Israel began in 539 BC. That's only 11 years from the vision that Daniel's having. Daniel knows this by virtue of reading the books. We'll see this when we get to Daniel chapter 9. So Israel is actually about to be released from captivity under the auspices and blessings of the Medo-Persians. We'll know this more specifically when we go into the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Particularly Ezra and Nehemiah, where they rebuild the temple under the command of Cyrus the king. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So God takes the sovereign earthly pagan powers and demands that they bless God's people who've already gone through captivity, coming out on the other side, going back into the promised land. Daniel sees all this inherent in the vision that's going on right now. This is not part of the details, I'm sharing it with you, but Daniel sees this. It's implied because of the latter parts of the verses that we're about to get into. So Daniel has shared with us that the kingdoms will be successive, they will have a purpose, but they will become more hostile in nature. The bear was much more hostile than the lion. But the leopard was also much more hostile than the bear. So let's deal with that, because we're moving now from the Medo-Persians, of which Daniel sees himself in a few years. See, Daniel receives this vision of Belshazzar, of Medo-Persia in Babylon under Belshazzar. Daniel's about 55, almost 60 years old. Daniel will not finish his service in the kingdoms till he's almost 100 years old. He will be an old sage by the time he dies. Daniel comes out of Israel into Babylon. He sees Babylon come and go. 70 years. He will actually see Media go, and he will see Persia come in. Daniel will die, and guess who will take Daniel's place? Brother Nehemiah. He'll be the king's cupbearer at that time, and then we'll get to see how Nehemiah addresses the concerns of his people. Now, I shared this with you before. When we get to chapter 9, Daniel's going to do what Nehemiah has to do, and what Ezra has to do in order for God's will to get done, and that is fall on his face and intercede for his people, confessing to God that the reason we're in this mess is because of what? Sin! See, release doesn't come unless there's a mediator. And so what we're dealing with now is Daniel understanding the succession. So we've dealt with the Median kingdom and the Persian kingdom, and there's something profound that comes up now. Look with me at verse 3 and 4, 4 and 5. I saw the ram pushing, that is Medo-Persia. He went northward, southward, and east, westward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. That means God gave the Medo-Persians great, great, great dominion. In the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us about the 127 provinces that Medo-Persia took over from Egypt, Ethiopia, all the way to India, up towards Greece. That means they had a lot of authority. They had expanded their kingdom beyond the Babylonians. But something happens. I want you to see this. Look at verse 5. And as I was considering, see, Daniel considered visions. Behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Do you guys like pictures? I love pictures. I love paintings. I love pictures. I love images. I'm very artistic in my thinking. That's why I love Revelation, and I love the book of Daniel. I love the book of Zechariah, because that really just jazzes me. It quickens me, because I love to see the details. And so here's the picture that's painted. We talked about it before. There's this goat. He's a he-goat. Now, the he-goat is a mountain goat. A mountain goat is a very powerful animal. He's agile. He can run up and down the hills. Have you ever seen them on these nature shows? It's amazing how they can go almost straight up a mountain and straight down fast and quick. But one of the things that is common with the he-goat, as it is with the ram, is they like to butt things. They like to run through things, push through things. It's in their nature. When something's in the way, they look at it and say, get out of my way. So we got a problem when a ram who has the same tendency meets up with a he-goat who has the same tendency. Isn't that right? The ram is a much more docile creature. He's actually larger than a he-goat, but his temperament is much milder. The ram doesn't look for trouble. The he-goat does. But the ram can take care of its own. Only in this case, remember we saw in verse 4, the ram had went through. He was pushing. That means butting in the Hebrew. He was butting. He was destroying nations. And then he finally took his rest on the river Ulai. Daniel said, and I saw a ram looking on the edge of the river Ulai. The river Ulai is a river that ran through Persia. In the province of Shushan, the palace. So the ram is sitting there in his authority and in his power. And guess what he's doing? He's looking just like Daniel is looking. And guess what they're both looking at? This crazy he-goat that's coming. I'm just trying to paint the picture for you. He's on the river, which means there's a division between his kingdom and the kingdom of the he-goat. And from the river, the ram can see the he-goat coming. And the ram is considering what he must do, cause he sees the he-goat coming. And if you look at the text very carefully, this would be remarkable to you too. That the text says in verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, the he-goat came from the west. That's from Syria, folks. If I'm in Persia, and Persia is adjacent to Babylon, Syria is west of me. It's slightly northwest, but it's west of me. And I see out of the west a he-goat with a very nasty attitude coming towards me. Now the ram is looking because the ram kind of knows why he's coming. It's because the ram has ran through the west too. And tried to subdue the West too. And actually, in subduing the West, he has agitated this he-goat. I'm just trying to stay within the framework of the vision. I could explain this historically. I'll talk about it a little bit, but I don't want to get into the real details. But historically, the Persians, as they pressed forward to dominate the world, sometimes what they did is they really agitated powers who had the ability to oppose them, but rather negotiate. See, all kingdoms aren't ready to throw off their nukes and blow up everything and destroy the world just because you come at them. Let's sit down and talk. I'd much rather have peace. And that's the way it was with Syria. But because the ram kept pushing, the Syrians said, you know what? I'm tired of this. And then somewhere around 350 BC, a boy was born. You know who that boy was? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a piece of work. His daddy was Philip the Great. Philip the Great was a great, great, great king too. The kings in these days were often kings that were given over to polytheism and deism. That is, they viewed themselves as incarnations of God. And they worshiped the gods of the heavens and the stars. And Alexander the Great was part of the Syrian kingdom, and therefore he was under the influence of the Grecian philosophy. The Greeks believed in a lot of gods. And Alexander the Great was prophesied by one of the priests when his mama had him that he was the incarnation of Zeus. Zeus was the greatest god of the Greeks of that day. He is a type, an anti-type of Christ. The pagans viewed him as the incarnation of God. We view Christ as the incarnation of God. He therefore, this, what I definitely consider Alexander inspired by the devil, controlled by the devil. Why? Because the prominence to which he rose in just a few years is inexplicable, except a sovereign God allowed a demonic power to give him the kind of resources and success that he did. Will you hear me, ladies and gentlemen? There's only one kingdom in the world that is completely controlled by the Spirit of God, and that's the kingdom of God. I didn't even say the church. I said the kingdom of God. Outside of the kingdom of God, all other kingdoms are controlled by the wicked one. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We'll see this in chapter 10. But against principalities and powers and dominions and wickedness in high places, strategically set up in governmental powers to exercise his own antichrist will over the masses with this one great objective in view, to destroy the church and to steal God's glory. I hope that's not too simplistic for you. But all nations outside of Christ ultimately exceed their boundaries of calling and purpose and seek to destroy God's people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Alexander rises up. This young soldier is about 20, 22, 23 years old, and he's mad as all get up. Why? Because he's a great general in his army and in his own right, and the Medo-Persian kingdom has sought to destroy him several times and has not been successful. So what the Medo-Persians have done is hired different nations such as Egypt and Babylon and Macedonians to try to subdue Alexander. Alexander finds out that there's a conspiracy to try to take him out, and he immediately goes after the ram. That's our context. Pastor, where you get this from? Go with me to chapter 11. I'll show you. It's in the Bible. I'm in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I want you to see it for yourself. Are we there? Also, I, that is Daniel, in the first year of Darius, that's the Median kingdom, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. See, Daniel had an auspicious, favorable relationship with the Medes. Look at verse 2. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in what? Persia. And the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of what? Greece. That's your text. Alexander comes out of Greece. The he-goat that we're dealing with is the Grecian kingdom. Isn't that what verse 21 of chapter 8 said? The Medo-Persian had three major kings. They were Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Now these are titles, these are not names. Official titles of rulers. We'll see this more in the book of Esther, in the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Ezra. But what chapter 11 verse 2 tells us is the reason for which the he-goat is ticked off. Did you get it? Because he has stirred up the realm of Greece. Go back to our text. I'll show you what I'm talking about. I love interpreting the scriptures by the scriptures. Because it completely sets you at rest, particularly when you don't have the advantage of studying history in order to make the correlation between the historical archives and the biblical text. Now notice what it says over in verse 6. And he came to the ram. Do you see that, chapter 8, verse 6? That had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river. And he ran unto him in the fury of his power. You know what that little he-goat did? He ran way back. And he said, when I hit this joker, this is going to be a serious hit. Historically and geographically, what's taking place is Alexander is marshaling more and more strength as he goes through the land, subduing all the kingdoms. He's subduing all the kingdoms. He's destroying them. He's bringing men into his army. He's killing off the weak ones. He's drawing in the strong ones. He's getting ready to deal with the top dog. He knows what he's doing. And in fact, the text tells us he scattered the whole of the earth, setting up for this one trajectory towards the Medo-Persians. So he didn't make a beeline to the Medo-Persian. He took his time subduing all the other nations on his way there. Now notice what it says. Verse 7. And I saw him come close unto the ram. See, Daniel is seeing the progression of the revelation, isn't he? Daniel's on the edge of the river, right along with the ram. And they see him coming. They see him subduing. They see him bringing down kingdoms. They see him setting up strategies. But he's headed here. The ram has to deal with that. And so what Daniel sees is him coming towards them. Listen to what it says. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with what? Anger. Why? Because of chapter 11, verse 2. Because the ram stirred up the rim of Greece. Notice what it goes on to say. He was moved with anger against him, and he smote the ram, and he brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. Listen. That little he-goat kept butting after the ram until he subdued him. The kings of Persia were amazed at this general. Why? Because the kings of Persia was an army of millions. And Alexander only had between 8,000 and 30,000 men. How does 30,000 men subdue millions except God give him the authority to do it? Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is what makes the parable so remarkable. Because this little horn, this notable horn, this he-goat, is actually massively decimating a huge military army. I don't know if you heard it before, but some of you young people know how the vernacular go. It's not the size of the dog in the fight, but the size of the what? Fight in the dog. That's what's going on here. See, the he-goat only had 8,000 to 30,000. How's he going to stand against a million men? Because God can subdue a nation, whether with many or with few. And when he raises up a king, he raises him up and gives him all the ability in the world to get the job done. And the Medo-Persians have to come down now. Now, Pastor, why are the Medo-Persians coming down? Because they come down the same way all other nations come down. Are you ready for it? Nations get proud. And once they get proud, God starts backing up and allowing the hedge of protection that he put around a nation to diminish. And when that hedge of protection around that nation diminishes, everybody knows it, because whereas before they boasted about their impenetrable state, somebody is able to break in and knock down this building and knock down that building and take out this city and subdue, create havoc over here, and all of a sudden you realize your kingdom is what? Vulnerable. But that's not the problem, saints. The problem is not you and I finding out that our kingdom is vulnerable, because it always was. That's the delusion we walk in. America the beautiful, America the great. We shall arise from this, and we shall become stronger after this. This is what we always hear, isn't it? We shall become stronger. That's what the Medo-Persians said. We shall become stronger. That's what the Babylonians said. We shall become stronger. That's what Israel said. We shall become stronger. God says, you're a liar. You're a liar. What you should have said is, Lord, have mercy on us. We've sinned. The only thing that God wants from a nation and its leaders when its hedge is broken is to confess its sin and bow the knee to the true and the living God and acknowledge that God sovereignly controls this world and it sets up government. All government is set up by God. All authority and power is by God. David says, I've heard once, I've heard twice, all power belongs unto God. It's all God wants a nation to do. Notice then how irreparably sinful we are. Notice how depraved we are. That when God gives us signals of the diminishing of our strength and our power, we still can't say, Lord, I blew it. See, this is the doctrine of total depravity. Man is so totally sinful, so totally depraved, that when God shows him his depravity, he still doesn't have a heart to say, Lord, I've sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. Unless God grants repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth that we might be saved, men go on in their rebellion against God until they're destroyed. Am I telling the truth? So God raised up this little crazy he-goat. Do you know, he was called Alexander the Great. But in his own country of Macedonia, he was called Alexander the Goat. Do you know why? Because the goat was the symbol of the kingdom of Greece at that time. Like the ram was the symbol of the kingdom of Persia at that time. Like the lion was the symbol of the kingdom of Babylon at that time. Why am I saying this? Because I want you to understand that when Daniel was given the imagery concerning the vision, that it was not completely and totally disconnected from reality. The people could pick up on what Daniel was saying. And if you and I were to read the book of the Revelation carefully and understand what Christ is saying to the church, you'd understand some of the symbolism too. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Daniel understood what was going on. He saw that this little he-goat would destroy the kingdom that had not emerged to prominence yet, of which Daniel would be a part of it for several years before he died. But he sees the demise of that kingdom. You have to really be privileged of God to see kingdoms come and kingdoms go, be a part of them, and God can trust you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and not use your revelation and vision for your own gain and your own glory. Isn't that something? Daniel saw Babylon gone while Daniel was in Babylon. Daniel saw Persia come before it came, and he saw Persia go before it came. What type of strength of character must a man have to serve in a cabinet of a kingdom that he's already seen destroyed, and he knew the kingdom that would destroy it? Am I talking to you? That's integrity, isn't it? Yeah, it's integrity, but it's also a confidence that you know that the God that you serve and love is doing all these things for his own glory and the salvation of his people. You guys got that? Give me a little bit more of your time. There's something that's remarkable that takes place now. This little stubborn goat rises and falls quickly. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and from it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Do you see that? What's being described here is the rise and fall, the quick rise and fall of Alexander the Great. He was only 33 years old when he died. He was a young man when he died. It only took him 6 years to accomplish this particular campaign of taking over the Middle Eastern world. When he rose to prominence, God had him taken out. Now, here's what happened. He had become so successful in taking over the different kingdoms that there was nothing else for him to take over. Do you know power is like an aphrodisiac? It's like being drunk. It's like being intoxicated. There's nothing more intoxicating than power. And this man was not only intoxicated with power from his prowess and his ability to subdue nations, but he was, as I said before, demonically induced. And therefore, because he had become wealthy and powerful and rich, he gave himself over to debauchery. In fact, he was engaging in debauchery all along. I'm going to get into this in the 11th chapter more specifically when I deal with the bio of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the ultimate Antichrist, which we'll talk about for a few minutes before we close. But I'm saying this because there's nothing new under the sun. There is no virtue in power, politically, economically, financially, whatsoever, when your character's not right. When your character's not right, there's no virtue in you being the president. There's no inherent virtue in you being the senator or the governor or whoever. What we need to know is, do you have the right disposition and framework, the moral foundation, the clear ethical principle to be able to govern and negotiate that office to the welfare of the people to whom you have committed that trust? Or are you just one of the rest of the legion of crooks who get in that office, manipulate and coerce and abuse your power? Am I saying something worthy of consideration here? Alexander the Great was no different than all the other pagan kings who were megalomaniacs, self-centered, narcissistic, and ultimately destroyed themselves because once you reach the height of heights of power and authority, there's nothing else to pursue or to grasp. When you don't know God, you can't be satisfied. So he began to do stupid things, like marry the pagan women of the nations that he subdued to the neglect of his own Macedonian culture, and then he created within his own people group an animosity and hostility towards him. Because to marry into these pagan nations like Egypt and other of the nations that were still prominent at the time is to endanger the stability of the kingdom that he initially rose up out of. If the United States, let me not go there. I'll go back. That's a whole nother. Look, and so what happened was his own generals, his own boys start to question this man's wisdom. And he started disrespecting them by telling them that every time he came into the room, they needed to bow down and worship him as the incarnation of Zeus. Don't look at me crazy. That goes on in church all the time. It's called preacher worship. Now, don't you know those boys knew Alexander from the time he was a little child, little snotty-nosed boy, little silly boy growing up in the hood? Don't you know they know his good side and his bad side, his wicked side and his weak side? Don't you think it was ridiculous for his captains and his generals to be told by Alexander the Great that he's the Zeus incarnate? There was nothing in Alexander's life tangibly evident that proved that to be the case, other than the sovereign power of a God who remotely controlled him and led him to his destiny. He was just a sinful man like everybody else and worthy of being despised and rejected when telling his own people that they need to bow to him like he's some God. Am I making some sense? And so, he frequented himself continually in the house of wine and mirth and stayed drunk a little bit too long. Look, when you don't have, when your secret service men are not your bosom buddies and they're not willing to flank you in such a way to die for you, when they allow you to get hit upside your head with a shoe. See, I shouldn't go there. Now listen to me. Listen to me. If I was a president, I'd have smiled at the cameras and we'd have went on about our diplomatic way. After the cameras were cut off, get all these fellas out of here. I'm changing my whole security system. Because these fellas, this ain't nothing but a shoe. One of those fellas should have been diving and protecting me. This ain't nothing. Here I am having to parry myself. Protecting. I don't need you if I got to protect myself. I was so ticked off when I saw that. You don't let a fool like that even come close to the president. I don't care what kind of president he is. He's the president of America, my country. So, the storybook goes like this. that either Alexander the Great one day was walking just in a stupor of drunkenness on a very cold and rainy night. This is what the hagiographists say. Now, the hagiographists are those who write about you. And when they write about you, they cover up all your blemishes. They make you like an angel. They only talk about all your good stuff. You understand what I'm saying? So they can sell books. It's called hagiographist. The hagiographist says that he went out, he got a cold, he went home, he died of pneumonia. See, we got a whole lot of stories like that, don't we? You don't get to hear the truth until 10 and 20 years later. But the other folks that knew said he was poisoned by one of his girlfriends. That's about right. Because, see, when we get down to Antiochus Epiphanes, the other nut in the scriptures, who will be the beginning of the Roman Empire, where there will be a succession of Caesars that will follow him, you will find out that one of the prominent ways by which a kingdom is taken over is assassination and poisoning. Because that's what happens when you decide to be a king. All right, I'm just about done. Will you notice the most interesting thing takes place by which Daniel is himself utterly disturbed? Utterly, utterly disturbed. All that we've talked about thus far has not bothered Daniel. But this part bothers Daniel because it tells us over in verse 9, and out of one of them, that is out of the four kingdoms that emerged out of the Grecian kingdom, because when Alexander died, his four generals took over the kingdoms. Those are the four horns. They didn't have the same authority and power that Alexander did, but they were the four horns. They were the Syrian kingdom, the Macedonian kingdom, the Egyptian kingdom, and they were the Babylonian kingdom. Four kingdoms that dominated the area. Grecian, Macedonian, Egyptian, and Babylonian kingdom. They four was sort of like checks and balances among themselves. Very powerful men. Very powerful men. But out of them emerges another horn, it tells us in verse 9. Out of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great. Do you see that? Toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Which means he came out of the west. Which means he came out of Syria. He was Syrian. He was born Syrian. And he waxed great even to the host of heaven. To the host of heaven. What does that mean? God started paying attention to him. See, this is a metaphor. Once you rise to the status of the host of heaven, now you're dealing with God. We're dealing with symbolism. I'm just going to make a few applications and close. To the host of heaven. Now he's becoming noticed in the host of heaven. Why do you say that, Pastor? Keep your hand here. Go back to chapter 7. And we're going to be dealing with the same horn over in verse 11. This is the same little horn that is talked about in verse 8 of chapter 7. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like a man, and a mouth what? Speaking great things. Verse 11, and I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Do you guys see that? That latter part of the vision we talked about was the interception or intervention of God's kingdom when the Roman Empire becomes so prominent and so blasphemous that only God could stop it. This is what's happening in chapter 8. This little horn is Antiochus, and he's rising to such prominence, but he's got a problem. He's blaspheming God. Verse 10. It waxed great even to heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Do you see that? Metaphor, metaphor. We're not talking literal. The stars here are a metaphor for the religious element in Israel. These are the same stars that are talked about in Revelation 12 when the great dragon by his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the ground. The stars are a symbol or metaphor for people who dwell in heavenly places. In the Old Testament, Israel was said to be as the stars in heaven for multitude. And so what's being talked about here is how Antiochus Epiphanes, or this great horn, had the ability to cause the children of Israel to fall. The stars represent religious folks. They represent people who ostensibly have citizenship in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for our Lord and Savior. Isn't that right? In the book of Revelation, you have the vision of two women. One in the wilderness, one in heaven. One who is a harlot, and one who is a virtuous woman. The harlot in Revelation 17 is Mystery Babylon, that great mother of abominations of the earth. She's in the wilderness, on the earth, in the land. That's where she's conceived and born and lives. In Revelation 12, we have that woman who's clothed with the sun. How can she be clothed with the sun? She's in heaven. The moon under her feet, 12 stars around her head. That's the church. She gave birth to Christ. That's the symbolism. The church is viewed as dwelling in heavenly places. In the Old Testament church was viewed as being God's heavenly steward. It is the steward of the mysteries of the gospel in the Old Testament. So when you hear about the stars being cast down, or the metaphors given as Jesus used that same apocalyptic language, the heavens shall be shaken, and the sun shall not give its light, and the moon will be darkened, and the stars shall fall from heaven, a symbolism for the destruction of a kingdom that had its relationship in a spiritual dimension. That's all I'll say for now. Because what he did was affect the leaders in Israel. Verse 11. Not only did he cast the stars down to the ground and trampled them underfoot, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Who is that? Jesus. And by him, that is, this great horn, the daily was taken away. What daily? The sacrifice on the altar. And the place of the sanctuary was cast down. What had he done? He had entered into Israel. He had plundered the temple. He had destroyed the altar. Now, saints, the altar is the center of worship. The temple was God's revelation. Men couldn't be saved unless they came to Jerusalem. God dwelt between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. That's where his judgment seat was. And he met sinners at the judgment seat with blood by the mediator, who is the high priest, between the sinner and the holy God. Am I telling the truth? And the altar, Israel knew you couldn't come to God without a blood sacrifice. You couldn't come to God without sin atonement. You couldn't come to God without the justification of his holiness being vindicated because of our sin. When you remove the altar, you remove Christ crucified. When you remove the altar, you remove the preaching of the only means by which sinners can be made right with God. Antiochus moves in, he destroys that altar, and he raises up another altar. Humanism, the worship of man, the worship of the flesh. See, I'm carrying it over to our time because I can. The same symbolism that's in Daniel is in the book of Revelation to tell us that we're not merely dealing with historical realities. We have a paradigm that has been carried over to help us, who is the New Testament church, understand that we've taken over from that which the Old Testament church was responsible for, and that is the revelation of God in the Old Testament, culminated in the coming and crucifixion of Christ, transferred to the New Testament church. What are you talking about? The kingdom of God was taken from Israel and given to a nation that would bear the fruit thereof. Who? The Gentile church. That's why the devil for 2,000 years has been coming after the church, because the devil knows that God gave the church the authority of the kingdom of God. And what we see in Daniel chapter 8 is the apostasy of the church under the influence of a pagan king, as a foreshadow of the apostasies that have gone on throughout church history under the influence of politics. Are you guys able to hear me? Because I'm just about done. Look at what it says here in verse 12. And an host was given him. In the Greek, this is what we call a divine passive. And what that means is, our elder is talking about this morning. I was so tempted to want to get in on that conversation when he raised that question. This is, do you know God is sovereign? Do you know that God gives power and authority to whomever he wants to? Now watch this. And you and I are foolish when we raise certain questions about what God does. Do you know that there are certain questions that when you raise, you're dead at the start? I talked to our guys about this in our theology studies, about the times when different prominent theologians would talk about things with their students, stupid things like, what was God doing before God created the will of God? What a stupid question. What was God doing before God created or produced or brought to pass his will? Luther said God was casting folks into hell who asked silly questions like that. That's what God was doing. I bet you that student didn't ask that stupid. Listen to me. There are certain questions you don't ask. Because God does whatsoever he pleases in heaven and in earth. And you can know this. If he did it, it was right. No questions asked. Based upon who he is, if he did it, it was right. If God created this world with it being planned to fall into sin and perdition and damnation, God knows what he's doing. And you can't bring the sovereign Lord into question. If he's determined that men and women will only get to heaven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there's no question to be asked. Why isn't there some other way? Well, if God is infinite wisdom, there's no question there. There's no question there. And according to the record, God gave Antiochus power to plunder Israel. And there's a reason. Because of their disobedience. Will you hear me? I'm done. God won't ever let a thing happen to you and me that doesn't fall under his righteous judgment. And sometimes God will get us because of our sin. You better know that. And the righteous are simply to say, God, you're right in your judgment. All that you do is right. David says the word of the Lord is right and all of his judgments are done in truth. I acknowledge God's doings. In one of our articles, I write that Aaron sat back and watched his two sons get consumed by the fire of God because they dared to enter into the Holy of Holies, assuming they had right to go into God's presence by themselves. God killed his two sons. And you know what Aaron says? I was dumbfounded. I kept my mouth shut because you did it. I'm not going to question you. If you did it, it was right. You want to know what right is? Whatever God does. Our last point, I'm done. The elect will stand. Do you guys see that? Do you believe that? I do. And we'll find out next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to worship and to hear your word expounded. Help us, Lord, to consider the vision. Help us to consider the revelation. Help us to make application in our own life as well. And Lord, help us to stand in the day of adversity and in the day of trouble. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.